Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your holy word and we confess that we are weak and frail. We need much help that we might understand what's here written, that it might be applied to our hearts, that we might walk more with you and cling more to you. So Holy Spirit, please come and bless us. We are weak and needy, the one who stands to preach most of all. So please glorify yourself in our midst and speak to your people for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Our text tonight is Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Hear God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will endure forever. Amen. Well, as we've been saying the last several weeks now, we're in the end of this particular section of Romans that began back in chapter 1, verse 18. And we've described this passage in several ways. The one that still sticks with me is that this whole section is a terrifying indictment of human sin. Over and over again, Paul seeking to prove that every human being lacks original righteousness and needs an alien righteousness. You might even want to turn the page and look back as we conclude this section. I want us to be reminded of where we've been. The whole impetus for this part of the letter started in verse 17 of chapter 1, where Paul declares that righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, saying, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's declared that righteousness is necessary to be with God, and this righteousness is acquired by faith. Implicit in that statement is the very truth that none of us have righteousness of our own. We need righteousness. And he proceeds, there beginning in 1:18, to prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that every single person who has ever lived has no righteousness of their own. That there are no excuses, we may say. He starts off by talking about the pagan unbeliever. Their excuse might be before the Lord, I didn't know that I needed righteousness. I didn't know that there was such thing as sin against a holy God. And Paul goes through and explains to them what he says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Paul anticipates their argument of, I didn't know, and he says, yes, you did. All of us know because it's been made clear to us in creation and written upon our hearts by the image of God. He moves on as he gets to the end of chapter 1, into the beginning of chapter 2, and he speaks to some people that might choose to say, in this accusation of sin and lack of righteousness, they might say, well, won't God accept me because I'm just not as bad as some people? Think about chapter 2, verse 1. You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. He says, don't tell me that you're better than that person over there because you do the same things deep down in your heart, even if it doesn't look the same in your life as it might look in their life. Or chapter 2, verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And of course, he answers that question rhetorically. It's obviously no. They will not escape the judgment of God. Their excuse that they're not as bad as somebody else is not enough to acquire righteousness, nor is it enough to deliver them from the wrath of God. Middle of chapter 2, he picks up on another excuse that people like to use and works his way all the way through the middle of chapter 3, Nobody can say that they get a pass on God's judgment because they're religious. This is when Paul started arguing with that imaginary Jewish opponent that he had for so many sections. Chapter 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. Or chapter 2, verse 28. No one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Paul works his way through the unbelievers and the people in the middle and the moralistic, religious-looking Jews that are inside God's people, and he says, listen, all of you are under sin, and you all need a righteousness because you're under sin. He gets into chapter 3 and he tells us about sin in these stark terms from the Psalms and Isaiah. He tells us that sin is universal in its reach when he writes there in 3 verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. All people everywhere and every part of them has turned away from God. They don't want him. They won't seek him. Later on in that same passage there in 13 through 18, just prior to where we are now, he says that he explains to us the pervasiveness of sin, that it comes out of us in every part of who we are, that what we say and what we think and what we do is stained with sin. It comes out in all these actual transgressions. And here's the point. To tee up where he is now, this is what Paul has been arguing for. Sin is inescapable. You cannot get away from it. No mere human being who has ever lived has done so apart from sin. And no human being who has ever lived has ever escaped the judgment against his sin on his own. Sin is inescapable, and its punishment likewise, if we continue to trust in ourselves, if we continue to throw up the excuses that Paul has been addressing. So what Paul is doing now in 19 and 20 is really, he's finishing the section by doubling down on what he's been talking about so far. And I want to work through these just step by step with these two main thoughts. First, in verse 19, Paul makes the point that no one can stand before God's law. And then in verse 20, he makes the point that no one can live up to God's law. And 20 is sort of the reason for 19. No one can stand before God's law in 19 because, in verse 20, no one can live up to God's law. Look at the beginning of 19. We'll see that no one can stand before God's law. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. You know, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the phrase, the law, can sometimes refer to different things. It can refer to just the five books that begin the Old Testament, those written by Moses. It can refer to just the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God given to us there in Exodus 20 and repeated later on in Deuteronomy. Other times, the phrase the law can be connected to various ceremonial and judicial laws that we see in Numbers and Leviticus. But the law here in Paul's use is his way of referring generally to the Old Testament system. He's been talking about it sort of as we've worked our way through chapter 2 as he's been addressing the Jews. So when he refers to things like circumcision and the law that's been handed down to them, or the beginning of chapter 3 when he says that the Jews were the ones who were entrusted with the oracles of God, these are all him referring back to the law, as it were, And is what he has in mind when he comes here to verse 19, speaking about whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So whatever the Old Testament has given, it is for those who are under the law. And there's another question for us. Who is that? Who's under the law? It must be at least those to whom the law was given. You can look at 2 verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Later on in verse 17, he identifies his his subjects as the Jews themselves. They were the ones who received the law. They were the ones living under the law. But there's more than that, too. He's not only talking about the Jews in verse 19. Haven't we seen that the law is evident to non-Jews as well? That's what we already looked at in chapter 1, verse 19. That what can be known about God is plain to everyone, because he's made himself known in the world around us, and he's written his presence, as it were, on our hearts by imprinting us with his image when he created us. What we mean to say is that when Paul talks here in 19 about whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, he's talking about everyone. Everyone's under the law. And what does it say? What happens, rather, when the law speaks? The law speaks, and rest of 19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. When the law speaks, every mouth is stopped. R.C. Sproul is very helpful here. He explains this with a description of a courtroom. Listen to what he said. God is sitting on the bench, and the indictment is being read to the defendant, a fallen man. Can you imagine being brought into a courtroom and having an indictment read, and then having the judge say to you, "How do you plead?" And as you start to give a defense, suddenly the judge cuts you off in mid-sentence and says, "You may not speak." He says there's a certain sense in which the judgment scene of the human race will happen just like that. This is what happens before God's law. This is what happens before God himself. The law, in a sense, if we think a little more particularly about it, think about the moral law, for one thing, is a representation of God's character. It beckons every person that's ever been made to live in accordance with God's design. The law is a reflection of who God is and what he loves and what he hates. And one day, every one of us will be held accountable to this law of God. Everybody that's here, everybody that's somewhere else in the world right now, everybody who's lived before us, and everyone who will ever live in the future, we will all answer to God what we have done in this life, whether good or ill, whether we have loved him, whether we have failed to obey him. And none of our excuses will be accepted. This is the idea of every mouth being stopped. You can't go back to the excuses that Paul's already addressed. You can't look at God on that day and say, "I didn't know." He's going to say, "Yes, you did." You can't say, "Well, I'm not as bad as this guy." He's going to say, "Don't talk to me about that guy." He's going to get you to tell you what you did wrong without saying the name of the person that you were dealing with at the time. "Don't talk to me about other people." You're going to say, "Well, I've been very religious, and I've been to church on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings." And he's going to say, "I don't want to hear about that." That's not what will excuse you. There's nothing you can say. Why? Why is it that we will be silent before God on that day of judgment? Because God's indictments are never false. It's not like he mistook you for somebody else and had the wrong file in front of him, and yours is actually pure righteousness, and "Oh, sorry, it was a filing error." His indictments are never wrong, always true, and everyone, as Paul has made so clear to us, is under sin. There is nothing to say. There is nothing to hope in. There is nothing that we can do on that day but be silent. Sproul again says it is foolishness to speak against the indictment of Almighty God. To debate one's guilt, to deny one's sin is futile. The law of God says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, for all the world is guilty before God. And this is what we see when, especially in the Old Testament, we see people writing about their encounters with God. Job is one that comes to mind, where in Job 40 he says to God, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Before the Lord, Job's been talking with his friends back and forth and back and forth, and finally before the Lord and the truth of what's been going on and the declaration of God's character, Job says, And to some degree, this is Paul pushing the question that he's been asking ever since verse 17 of chapter 1. Do you know, Christian? Do you know, unbeliever? Do you know, whoever it is that may be the audience of this particular text, do you know that you deserve the righteous judgment of God because of your sin? Do you know? Do you have an apprehension of your sin before a holy God? Do you know that your sin deserves His wrath and curse, both in this life and in the one to come? No one can stand before God's law. Several commentators stop at this point between 19 and 20, and they pose a question like this. Why does Paul labor away at this point so much? Why is the universality of sin, the universality of guilt, so important for him to make so clear and heavy and weighty on us? You know, if we were going to speak more colloquially, we'd say, Paul, why do you keep talking about all this stuff that we don't want to talk about? Because, and to use one of these commentators in their answer, because it is impossible to really hear the gospel until one has first heard the gavel crash and the verdict sounded unequivocally guilty. It is impossible, he says, for us to hear the gospel really, truly until we have recognized our great need of saving. Sometimes I come in the church really early in the morning, and it's still dark outside, and the hallways are dark. Well, if the lights have been turned off, the hallways are still dark. And it's kind of nice because there's lamps in the hallways in a couple places, and so it's not pitch black, and I can see my way around, and it's peaceful. But then I make the mistake of walking by the kitchen because somebody put motion sensors in there, and they're very bright lights, and they are blinding, especially when you're enjoying sort of the dim lights of the early morning. It's happened so often now that I can anticipate and go in with my hands over my face to some degree. But after walking through the darkness of the hallways, that bright light of the kitchen is so blinding to my eyes. And so also, unless we understand the darkness of our sin, what it is, and what it deserves, the brightness of God's glorious grace and mercy will always be meaningless to us. No one can stand before God's law. And if we do not understand this, we will never have a fervent appreciation of grace. No one can stand before God's law. But why not? Why not? That's what 20 answers. Because nobody can live up to it. No one can live up to God's law. Look at 20, the beginning of it at least. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. More literally, we might read, for by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. At first, I hope, well, I'll tell you, you should be confused, okay? You should look back at verse 13 of chapter 2 and see where Paul writes, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Okay, bear that in mind. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says the doers of the law will be justified. And here in verse 20 of chapter 3, he has just told us that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. So you should be confused and wonder why Paul seems to be contradicting himself. Here's the difference. In chapter 2, Paul was giving us a principle. Doers of the law will be justified. That in a vacuum, in a theoretical world, doers of the law will be justified. But what's the problem? Nobody can do it. Not you, not me, not the best Christian, the best minister, the best elder you've ever known in your whole entire life. Not the best old grandma saint that you can think of in your head. Nobody. Nobody can do it. It may be theoretically possible in his argument in chapter 2, but it's never actually able to be realized because there is, as he's already told us, none who is righteous, no, not one. Dr. Duncan says it this way. He says, the problem is not the principle of chapter 2. The problem is us. Paul doesn't have a hang-up with obedience. He has a hang-up with people who think they are obedient, but they're not. You know, up until now, Paul's imaginary opponent may have been glad for chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul had said that the doers of the law will be justified. He may have still yet, in delusion for sure, but still yet counting on his good works to deliver him and justify him to be accepted by God on the basis of his merit alone. But Paul throws it down here and he says, listen, it is not possible. It is not possible. No flesh will be justified by works of the law. Why? Well, yes, we've already said nobody can do it. But Paul gives us here sort of the function of the law for sinners apart from Christ. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Is the law sinful? No, that's not what he means. The law is not serving sin in some way here. He means that we don't measure up, and so it reveals our sin to us. You know, think about it like this. Before the Ten Commandments, how do you measure up? Let's make it easy. Just think big picture Ten Commandments stuff. Do you bow down to idols? Well, no. I don't know of any of you that do that. Do you engage in false worship? No. Do you ignore the Lord's Day entirely? No. Okay, so maybe a few hiccups in there, but we're not doing so bad, right? First three or four. How about obedience to parents? Generally obedient to parents, okay? Have you ever murdered anybody? All right, checking some things off. Have you ever committed adultery or stolen or lied? Okay, it doesn't feel so good as we get further along. You know, but in terms of making all the big ones and covering all the big ones, maybe we could feel like we're doing okay. But what if I remind you that the 10th commandment and the rest of Scripture teaches us that the law is not just about what you do, but is also about everything from your actions to your words to your thoughts deep down to the heart of you. Well, now we're talking about things like perfect love of God deep down to the bottom of who you are. Well, that's harder to check off. Now we're talking about never having a lustful thought. We're talking about never getting a little frustrated out of bitter anger. How do you measure up? That's what Paul means. You see how as we look at the law, all of a sudden coming into our minds is knowledge of our sin. Sproul says, the law cannot save, but it does serve to spotlight how far short God's standard of perfection we all fall. What does all of this speak to us? What does it say to us that no one can stand before God's law because none of us can live up to it? You know, we've heard this over and over and over again for many weeks in a row. What's the final point here as Paul concludes and moves on to the next? Let's speak first in terms of unbelief and belief. For anyone who may not yet know Christ, this text offers you a stern warning. It's the old children's EE material question, man is a sinner and cannot save himself. The basics of what Paul has been teaching us. Man is a sinner and cannot save himself. A reckoning day will one day come. When you appear before God, you will have no opportunity for defense. Your mouth will be stopped. God's righteous indictment will be presented, and you will be taken away into judgment and punishment that you so certainly deserve. But in the face of sin, any Christian will tell you this, in the face of sin, all is not lost, is it? Jeffrey Wilson writes that the heart of man must be deeply furrowed by the sharp plow of God's law before there can be a profitable reception of the seed of life. Paul's doctrine of grace is firmly based upon an adequate doctrine of sin. because he knew that it is only the convicted sinner who desires an interest in the Savior from sin. If your heart has been deeply furrowed by God's law and you see your need of saving, you know, whatever day it may be, today is the day of salvation. In Christ there is full and free righteousness and salvation from sin and death and deliverance to life. It's the brilliance of these verses. As Paul talks about all of mankind, the universality of sin and guilt, you know, we have to continue to qualify it. Natural man, men born by natural generation. Why? Because one day, before Paul, but after all of these Old Testament texts that we've been talking about, there was a man that was born that lived up to all of this, that had none of what Paul's describing in him, but lived in perfect righteousness. And he was the one born through extraordinary generation, right? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who brings righteousness to us that we can't build on our own. And for those of you who are believing already and you know God through faith in Christ, let us repeat what has been our constant refrain. Let Paul's view of sin here lead you to a fervent appreciation of grace. Christian, when you are faced with a doctrine of sin, it is meant, yes, in part to encourage you to repent of what remaining corruption may be there in your heart. Where you have fallen, where you need to get back up, where you need to turn back to God in new obedience, where you need to remember what he's done for you in the gospel. When we're faced with the doctrine of sin, we are to be reminded of who we are as God's children, no longer destined for sin and death, but set free unto life and righteousness. We're meant to be reminded as we see a stark doctrine of sin, we're meant to be reminded that our whole life is to be lived in praise of the one who has saved us. How could we live any different after the place from which he's called us? After we've moved out of this horrible, horrible condition in sin and misery. Praise your God who has ransomed you from sin and death and delivered you to righteousness and life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, for the sake of your Son, send the Holy Spirit now to apply the truth of your words to our hearts, that we may not sin against you. We love you, O Lord, and we marvel at what you have done for us in delivering us from certain death and sin to certain life in Christ, and ask that you would continue to convince us of it all the more as we walk through this life. Be pleased to do it. In Jesus' name.